Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, my name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour, as we do each weekday afternoon, with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions that you would like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to balance comment with. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement one more time, and that is that if you are in either Honolulu or Southern California, there are opportunities for you to come and hear me speak in your area. Tomorrow night, Thursday night, I'll be speaking in Honolulu at the Youth with a Mission base in the Manoa Valley. If you'd like to join us, the meeting starts at 6:30, and it's open to the public, and you can find the address and such at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And also, if you're in Southern California, we have a rare meeting in Temecula this Saturday night, and I'll be talking about the book of Acts, and that's going to be in Temecula at the Love of Christ Fellowship, which, if you don't know where that is, you can find it also on our website. Again, both these meetings, tomorrow night, which is Thursday, and then Saturday, the first in Honolulu, the second in Southern California, they can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, we're going to go ahead and go to the phones and talk to Chris from British Columbia. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Sure.
Yeah, I have two questions, actually. My first question is in regards to Sigmund Freud's unconscious mind theory. You know, I've obviously think the theory is quite silly in many cases, but I do wonder, you know, in the cases of, you know, infants, for example, that are you know, at an age where they literally do not remember anything that happens, I'm wondering, like, what would we say to an infant that has experienced trauma? Do you think it's possible that the infant could be grow up and, you know, unhealthy behavior as a result of the trauma that they don't remember, since they don't remember anything at that age? And my second question is, I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on this whole ridiculous liberal or democratic idea of the climate change emergency, and do you think it's like a religion, a cult, a religious cult? It almost seems like one, because it's like you're either a believer or a denier or a prophet or a heretic, and if you don't believe, we're going to condemn you. We're going to...
Right.
You know what I mean? Well, those are my two questions.
Okay. Well, let me just discuss them. As far as climate change goes, you know, I don't have all the facts about that. I have heard two sides. It seems to me that whatever climate change there is may be a naturally modulating kind of a occurrence. It appears that throughout history, climate change has happened, sometimes going higher and sometimes going lower. And it's apparently in some respects higher at the present time. We don't know how long it will go high. But the theory out there is that the climate is being changed by mankind, that by, you know, carbon emissions or whatever, we are causing the ozone layer to be depleted and therefore causing dangerous global warming. This is not something that all scientists would agree on. And in fact, they've even, those who use the term formally often don't even use the term global warming anymore. They just change it to climate change because sometimes the climate seems to be going down rather than up. It seems to me that whatever climate change there is, at this point, could still be regarded to be part of the natural fluctuations that take place over time in the climate of the Earth. It goes up and down a few degrees from time to time, and it doesn't seem like there's just a trend of continual upward temperatures that one would expect if there's kind of a accumulation of carbon in the atmosphere that's causing, you know, an upward continuous trend, and it needs to be balanced by, you know, inhibiting industry or whatever. I think that whatever climate change there is not enough to be a serious threat. I mean, again, I'm speaking as a non-scientist, but I do listen to the opinions of different scientists, and a great number of them are not on the climate change bandwagon with the liberal agendas. So I don't know what to say, except that it is something that's been politicized. I think one thing that has happened in liberal politics is to politicize things that are not essentially political, including climate change, including human sexuality and marriage and things like that. Those are not political things, but they become political agenda items for a certain party. And I think the reason is because when it comes to actual governing, sometimes the more liberally minded politicians don't do a very good job of governing. And that's what should be political, is how people govern. That's a political issue. That's what the government's for, is for governing. And if they can't really get anything done in that area, just to keep themselves relevant, they have to politicize issues that aren't naturally political and try to make those all the rage and to get people excited about. Is climate change a religion? I don't know if it's a religion. It does seem that some people have a commitment to climate change as a reality that defies any scientific evidence that comes against it, and some might consider that to be like a religious view. I don't have a strong feeling about climate change because I believe that there are disasters in the world. I don't think that climate change is going to end the world. It might make things uncomfortable for a while till the temperatures go down again, but I don't think it's the front burner item that certain politicians are making. That's just my opinion. You asked me, do I think it's a religion? I think for some people, they hold it sort of as a religious faith because no evidence against their view would necessarily be acceptable to them to change their mind. And some religious people hold their views that way, too. Now, about Sigmund Freud's unconscious mind, you're asking, do I think that children who suffer trauma when they're very young and may not remember it when they're older, could they still be affected by that trauma? Now, Sigmund Freud's idea is that everything that happens to you in the first 7 years of your life is kind of stored away in a realm of your mind that is not accessible through natural memory. It has to be accessed through exceptional means. Freud used things like dream analysis and administering cocaine to his patients and those kinds of things to try to, and hypnosis, to get at what he considered to be the contents of this unconscious mind that could not be accessed through normal memory. The Bible does not teach, nor do all scientists believe, that there is this realm of the unconscious mind. But Freud believed that the things that are stored in it, though you can't remember them naturally, they do dictate certain issues in your personality. And I don't think that there's anything to go on there to support his notion. But does that mean that a child who suffered trauma that they don't have distinct memories of cannot be affected by it? No, I suppose they can. I think you can be damaged. You can be damaged by experiences in your life. And that damage can affect your personality without you realizing it is. You don't have to suggest there's an unconscious mind that's dictating everything you do to believe such a thing. You could just believe that, a child has learned, like a dog learns. Frankly, I mean, if you, every time the dog's on the couch, you chase it off with a rolled up newspaper and swat it on the butt, well, eventually the dog's gonna be reacting to those stimuli. And, you know, it's not something mystical. It's just learned behavior. And sometimes children who are traumatized by abuse or whatever have adjusted their behavior to that. And when they're older, they may not even remember what it was that caused them to adjust that way, but they still have those habits and those patterns. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not trying to be one. I'm just saying I don't see any need to confirm Freud's unconscious mind theory in order to acknowledge that things that happen to people, some of which they may not fully remember, can have an impact on the way they live their lives. The human personality is a complicated thing, and it'd be crazy for me to put limits on the ways that damage to the psyche could affect or not affect people in later life. These are areas I'm not expert at. I'm not really an expert on human psychology. I'm not an expert on global warming, but you asked my thoughts, and those are kind of my my non-specialist ideas about it. Okay, let's talk to Douglas from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How does one take Christ's light and easy yoke in Matthew 11:30?
How do they take it, or how do they? How are we to understand it?
Well, how does one exchange one's yoke for Christ's yoke, which is supposed to be
right,
light and easy?
Right. Well, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And therefore, he does indicate that those who are laboring and are heavy laden will be relieved by wearing his yoke. Now, putting on a yoke is not really anything very mysterious. Rabbis had disciples, and their disciples, in a manner of speaking, had the yoke of the rabbi upon them, which meant a yoke is a steering device. Of course, a literal yoke is a bar you put over the necks of a couple of animals when they're working, when they're pulling a plow or something, and you steer them by use of this yoke. So by metaphor, a person who is governed by a teacher, it was said to be bearing his yoke. Now, Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me." So, you know, it's become my disciples. Let me be your rabbi. Let me be the one who teaches you. And you'll find, I think he means in contrast to what the rabbis were teaching. When he said that people were laboring and heavily burdened, I think he means under the teaching of the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 23, the Pharisees lift heavy burdens and put them on the backs of people, but they don't alleviate them. I think the heavy burdens that the Pharisees were putting on people, and the reason many of the Jews were burdened by the teaching they were under in the synagogues, was that it put a whole bunch of minute laws and requirements on them, some of which were from the Bible and some were from the Talmud or from the traditions of the rabbis. And it was just a tremendous yoke. In fact, Peter at the Jerusalem Council said, why should we put this yoke on the Gentiles that we ourselves have not been able to bear? He means the burden of the law. So Jesus is talking to Jews who have been burdened by the Pharisaic teaching of the law and says, you're burdened, you're heavily burdened, you're laden, and you're tired. Well, why don't you let me teach you instead? Take my teachings on you instead. Be my disciples instead, and you'll find it's easier. It's a lighter burden because, of course, it's not a bunch of rules. It's very burdensome to be put under a whole bunch of rules. I have to remember all the rules and keep the rules. The burden of following Christ is simply we follow his example. We follow his teaching. We do it out of love for him, which makes the load light. Whenever you carry a burden, if you're doing it out of love for someone else, it becomes a lighter burden. And the idea here is being my followers because you love me, and because I'm giving you instructions that aren't as burdensome as the rabbinic ones, you'll find a more restful life, in a sense, where you're bearing my burden. It's an easier burden to bear. You don't have to remember all kinds of rules. In fact, Jesus said, there's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. He said all the rules that are required are summed up in those two things. And, of course, love is not a burden. Love is what removes the burden of service. If you love the person you're serving, it's not burdensome to do so. It says in 1 John chapter 5, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That is to say, if you're keeping his commandments and it's not a burden to you, it's because you love him. Love removes the burdensomeness of obedience and sacrifice. So it's an easier life to be a follower of Christ than to be a follower of the Pharisees and the rabbis. And I think that's what Jesus is saying.
Saying it. Hello?
All right. Yes.
Oh, yes. So it has nothing to do with let go, let God for personal problems?
Has nothing to do with let go and let God?
Yeah.
Well, I won't say it has nothing to do with it. It's not primarily what he's talking about, in my opinion. Of course, it is true that as you cast your burdens on the Lord, or as you cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you, Paul says the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. Now, Peter's the one who said, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. But Paul said how to do it. He said, do not be anxious for anything, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. So what you called letting go and letting God is really essentially saying, okay, this burden is not really mine to bear. I belong to you, God, and therefore you bear my burdens. My burdens are yours, and I'm going to let you handle it. So I'm going to let you know about it. I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to, you know, cast this care on you so you bear it. So, I mean, that would be another aspect of the ease with which our lives are improved when we're following Christ. But I don't think the mention of his yoke and his burden in Matthew 11, I don't think it's quite the same concept. But it doesn't rule it out. It's just a different idea. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Eagle, Idaho. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. I have a question about John 20, verse 22. I think on the day or right around there of the resurrection, Jesus is talking to his apostles and almost in a way commanding them to receive the Holy Spirit. Yet in early Acts, he asked them to hang out and wait until he leaves, and then on Pentecost they finally were able to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm confused on all this, and I was just asking if you can put some clarity
sure.
on it.
Sure. Yeah, I think to understand this, we need to go all the way back to John 14 first, and then we can take the passage you mentioned and Acts chapters 1 and 2. In John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he says, if you love me, verse 15, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now, he says, the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send to you, he's already with you. And that's why you know him and the world doesn't. But he will be in you. Now, with and in are different prepositions. They are words that describe different relationships. It's different to be, if I have my bag lunch with me, it's different than having it in me. I have the bag lunch with me before I eat it. It's in me after I eat it. But it bears a different relationship to me, whether it's with me or in me. Likewise, the Holy Spirit was with them. He was not in them, but he was with, they knew him in Christ. Christ had the Holy Spirit, and he was the manifestation of the life of the Spirit among them, and they were familiar with him, and he was with them. So they had, they were not a stranger to the Spirit, but he was not yet in them. Now, in John chapter 20, which you brought up in verse 22, after Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, to my mind, that was, in fact, giving them the Holy Spirit. I think this was the fulfillment of the promise that he shall be in you. Just like your breath is in you, you inhale him from the breath of Jesus, as it were. It's a figure of speech that breathing would be an acted parable of imparting the Spirit. But I think they did receive the Spirit when he breathed on them. But then later, just before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, he said, "Now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that's another thing. That's a different preposition. He's with you. He will be in you. Then, after that, he's going to come upon you. Now, the Spirit dwelling in you is one thing. The Spirit coming upon you, apparently, is yet another thing. Because I believe the Spirit was in the disciples from the time that Jesus breathed on them on the night of the resurrection. But it was 10 days before Pentecost that he told them, the Spirit has yet to come upon you. Now, the Holy Spirit coming upon one is different than coming in them. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people like the judges, like on Samson or on Gideon or Ehud, and he enabled them to powerfully deliver the people. Or he came upon a prophet. When the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, they prophesied. The Spirit coming upon someone was an enabling, empowering event where God gave them supernatural ability to do what they could not naturally do. Now, it was after the Spirit was in them that Jesus said, you have yet to have the Holy Spirit come upon you in Acts 1:8. And then, of course, this happened in the next chapter in Acts 2:4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were enabled on that occasion to speak with tongues that they had never learned. But also we find in the following chapters that the apostles did miracles and things like that. The coming of the Spirit upon them, Jesus said, would empower them. Now, the Spirit dwelling in you simply means that you now belong to Him. You're part of His temple. You're His dwelling place. But to have the Spirit in you just means that you are now born again. You're now a Christian. Everyone who's a Christian has the Spirit in them. But certainly not everyone who's a Christian has the power of the Holy Spirit manifest upon them. The Spirit coming upon them was yet another experience to have. And I don't believe there's a contradiction, but rather different stages in which they experienced the Holy Spirit. He was with them in the upper room. He came to be in them when Jesus rose from the dead and breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. And then He came upon them in power at Pentecost. That's what I understand to be the progression of these statements about the Spirit.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for calling. God bless you. Nay from Hartford, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Nay.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call once again. My question today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 10 and 12. And then again, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. A little puzzled by it. It appears that Jesus is explaining to the apostles that he speaks in parables because he doesn't want certain people, I guess, to believe and be forgiven. Can you kind of explain that? I was completely thrown off by that. I'll take your answer out there. God bless.
Thank you. Yeah, Jesus does quote Isaiah 6 that says, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and from their sins and be forgiven. Their sins should be forgiven them, it says. So it's saying that God is preventing them from understanding what Jesus is saying, because if they did understand, they might turn to Him and be forgiven. We might say, well, didn't He want them to? Well, generally speaking, He does want people to turn and free up, but He doesn't want them to turn to Him unless their heart is in it. And what we had, Jesus said that Isaiah had spoken of these people properly when he said, they draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Now, if their heart is far from Him, He didn't want to reveal His secret. He didn't want them to understand what they didn't have a heart for. It's like when, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. We would like for everyone to receive the pearls, but some people are swine and they won't receive them, and you shouldn't waste your time on them. Jesus said to the disciples when they said, why are you speaking in parables? He said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, it's not been given. They're not given the privilege of understanding the kingdom of God because their hearts are not with God. The disciples were. The disciples had given their hearts to Christ. They were followers of Christ. They were devoted to following Him. The crowds were not. They were just curious. And He said, I'm not going to tell them all my secrets. They're not even committed to me. You know, if they had a heart for me, then I would let them know. And then they could, of course, turn to me and they could be forgiven. But prior to turning to God, a person has to have a heart for God. And that was what he was complaining about with the people of his time. Most of the Jews, although they drew near to God with their lips, their hearts were far from Him. They didn't have hearts that were devoted to God. And because of that, He wasn't going to let them in on His secrets, His mysteries of the kingdom of God. He was giving that only to the disciples. So He's saying the parables I'm telling are there to prevent people from understanding my message if they're not the right people, if they're not in the right state of heart. And it says this later in the chapter, in verse 33, talking about Jesus' ministry to the masses outside His disciple group. He says, with many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, He did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, his disciples were the ones who committed themselves to him, and it was for them to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but not for those who were uncommitted. So he would just speak his message in stories that they wouldn't understand. Now, what good would that do? Why not just not talk to them at all? Well, see, potential disciples were there in the crowd. Jesus wouldn't know by looking at a crowd who might be a disciple, who might not eventually. But he knew the crowds were not all committed to him, but he would teach the kingdom of God in stories they wouldn't understand. Now, those who really had a heart for God would not just go home scratching their heads and say, well, I guess there's nothing there. They'd hear him talk about the kingdom, and they'd want the kingdom, and they'd come to him and say, teach us. We want to know what you mean by this parable. We want to know what the kingdom of God is. And these are the people who would be responding to him and become his disciples. And so he drew his disciples from among the crowds. And the parables were kind of the bait out there to let people who are potentially good disciples know that he's got something to say about the kingdom of God, though they're not understanding him the way he's saying it. Well, those who didn't care would just go home and say, I guess there's nothing there. This guy wasn't all that he's cracked up to be. But other people say, this man knows something I'm not understanding. I want to be his disciple. I want the kingdom of God he's talking about. And they'd come. And that was, I think, his way of thinning out the ranks of from those who were not committed and gathering the ones who were. We got to take a break for about 30 seconds. We're coming back in for another 30 minutes, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we'll have more broadcasting in a moment.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, feel free to call. We'll talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to talk about that, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Samuel from Stockton, California. Samuel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Samuel. I'm hearing nothing. His line is activated. Going once, going twice. Okay, I guess Samuel's not going to be with us right now. Let's talk to Waldo from Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Isaiah 53, I'm a little unclear about that that chapter, particularly, you know, by, well, two items. One, two points. One is... I've heard it say, they're talking about Jesus, Isaiah, I heard it said, they're talking about the Jews. Also with healing, I know that Peter references, by your stripes, so we were healed, or are healed, I guess. Mm-hmm. Could you shed some light on that for us, and I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay. Thanks, Waldo. Yeah, Isaiah 53 is about Christ, but the Jewish position about it, of course, Jewish religion doesn't accept Christ as the Messiah. They would say this isn't about him. In fact, they'd say it's not even about the Messiah, it's about Israel. Now, the reason for the confusion is because this passage, Isaiah 53, which also part of it is the last three verses of chapter 52, is the fourth of a group of passages in Isaiah that Bible scholars call the servant songs. They're about the servant of Yahweh. And there are three other passages that talk about the servant of Yahweh prior to this one. So this is the fourth and final one in a group. And in the earlier passages, it specifically says that Israel is God's servant. God called Israel to be his servant, his chosen one. So the servant is a personification of Israel in the earlier songs. But as you read these other servant songs, you'll find that Israel fails to serve God, and God raises up his own right arm, that is himself, to be his own servant. And so we have the Messiah becomes the servant due to the failure of Israel. Now, Jews believe that none of these passages are about the Messiah. These are just about Israel. However, we can see that that's not true. Because, in fact, including the verse that you mentioned, verse 5, and we could go verse 6 also, says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, how can it be that he, the servant that's spoken of, is Israel? Then who are we, the sheep who've gone astray? Who are we whose iniquities he has died for? He didn't die for our own. I mean, Israel didn't die for the sins of the nations. It's not the nations that had gone astray from God. It's always Israel that was God's sheep of his pasture. But the sheep have gone astray, so there's somebody other than Israel who must bring them back. And he goes on further in verse 8. He says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now, my people, Isaiah must mean Israel. Those were his people. But the servant didn't die for his own people. He died for the sins of other people. So the servant can't be Israel because he's dying for Israel's sins instead of Israel. So to make this servant be Israel doesn't fit the passage at all. The servant is somebody who's taking the place of sinful Israel. They, like sheep, have gone astray, but he has taken their punishment on himself instead of them. And this, of course, the Christians in the New Testament all understood to be a reference to Christ, that he takes on himself the sins of the world. And so the New Testament quotes from this passage many times, including verse 5. And you mentioned that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, cites this business about with his stripes were healed. Now, unfortunately, some people who read this think that it means that when Jesus was whipped and received stripes on his back, that this purchased our physical healing from sicknesses, because it says, with his stripes we are healed. And therefore, since he received stripes at the whipping post, they say, oh, that brought about our healing from sickness, just like his crucifixion later brought about our forgiveness of sins. So they would say that what Jesus purchased for us in this whole ordeal of the atonement was both the forgiveness of sins and the healing of our sicknesses. This is not what is being said, but this is commonly taken to mean this. And then, of course, people draw logically enough the conclusion that we should never be sick, just like we should never remain forgiven. If Jesus purchased my healing and my forgiveness of sins, then I should have both. I should have the forgiveness of sins and healing for my sicknesses. And so there's a lot of teachers out there who use this verse to suggest you've got no business being sick because Jesus healed you through his stripes. These people have not read the Bible very carefully, nor certainly have they understood the book of Isaiah in general. Isaiah in general begins in chapter 1 talking about the nation of Israel as being sick. They're like from head to toe full of putrefying sores. They've had no doctor come and treat their illness. They're like an untreated sick person. And throughout the book of Isaiah, this imagery is brought up again and again of them being sick, and there are no good healers available. And then finally in this passage, when it talks about the Messiah, well, with his stripes we are healed. That is, not that you and I are healed of the sicknesses we have, like if I have a toothache or my eyes are weak and I need glasses and he heals me because of his stripes. Rather, he has brought about the healing of the condition of sickness that's been discussed through the entire book of Isaiah prior to this. Namely, the nation needs to be healed in their alienation from God. Their sickness is that they're away from God. And by the way, the language of healing this relationship with God is found in other prophets too. In Jeremiah and Hosea, both times God says he will heal their backslidings. Now, their backsliding is their alienation from God, their broken relationship with God. Well, he'll heal that relationship. Healing here is not referring to physical healing of sicknesses. It's talking about the metaphorical sickness of the nation of Israel in its alienation from God, that relationship is healed. Now, is that how Peter understood it? It absolutely is. When he quotes this verse, he speaks of it in exactly those terms, not in terms of physical healing of sickness, but of a healed relationship from having been alienated from God. If we look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's clear that he's referring back to Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, about his stripes have healed us, we were like sheep going astray. And Peter says, yeah, you were healed because you were going astray. That was your sickness. But you've now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's your healing. Your healing is not from physical sicknesses, but from your wandering, from your backslidings, from your strain. God has brought you back to himself. He has restored the relationship, and that is a healing. Now, if you look back at Isaiah 53, the verse itself, 5, that we're talking about, you'll notice it's written in poetry. The whole section of Isaiah is written in poetry. And in poetry, the same thing is said twice. That's the nature of Hebrew poetry. You have couplets that repeat the same idea twice. And you see in verse 5, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those are saying the same thing twice. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Transgressions and iniquities are parallel. Bruised and wounded are parallel. Okay? So it's saying the same thing twice. Likewise, the next two lines, which say, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, his stripes represents chastisement. A person is chastised sometimes by being beaten with rods or a whip, and therefore his chastisement is the stripes. And he says, the chastisement was for our peace, meaning our peace with God. Jesus suffered to acquire our peace with God. And the parallel statement is, with his stripes, which is the same thing as chastisement, we are healed. The healing is the peace with God, the reconciliation with God. The whole passage is not talking about physical sickness. It's talking about he's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It's for our peace that he was chastised. It's for our healing that he was received stripes. But the healing is parallel with peace. And that's why Peter says, why his stripes you have been healed, because you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned. What has been healed is the relationship. There's no suggestion here that what has been purchased is the universal healing of sicknesses, which is what many people have mistakenly taken the passage to mean, in my opinion. Let's see here. Hummer from Orange County, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The question I have is in regards to the debate that you had with James White and I think Doug Wilson in regards to Calvinism. Uh-huh. And it's pertaining to total depravity. And I just wanted to, I didn't understand where they're getting the argument from Romans chapter 1. And they keep referring to Romans 1 that everybody is affected by this total depravity. And I just wanted to get your understanding on that.
Well, I actually asked James White about that chapter because we were talking about total depravity. I said, do you see total depravity in Romans 1? And he said he did. And see, total depravity is the idea that everyone before they're converted is totally an enemy of God and a hater of God and a lover of sin. And I said, do you see that in Romans 1? He said he did. I say, but it doesn't say that. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Then he goes on to describe those who suppress the truth. They knew God. They didn't acknowledge him as God. They didn't glorify him as God. So God gave them up and eventually gave them over to reprobate minds and to do all kinds of evil things. But who are these people? It says those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And so I said, Paul's not necessarily saying this is true of everybody. He's saying this is a description of those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And James White said, well, are you saying there's sinners who don't suppress the truth in their unrighteousness? I didn't say that there are or there are not. Paul doesn't tell us if there are or if there are not. You are assuming that everyone does, but Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that God's wrath comes on those who suppress the truth. In righteousness, he doesn't tell us whether that's a segment of the population or all the population. In other words, he's not establishing the doctrine of total depravity. He's saying there are people who indeed do not love the truth. And when they hear it, they suppress it and they reject it. And because they do, God brings judgment upon them of giving them over to a reprobate mind. But he doesn't anywhere say this is everybody. He just talks about this class of people who have this characteristic. Now, there, it could be everybody, but Paul doesn't tell us so. And therefore, for us to assume that he's talking about everybody is to go far beyond what the exegesis of the passage would justify. And so that's where he and I differed on that passage.
Okay, so the proper way to say it is just to say we're dead in sin, but not totally depraved, correct?
Well, the question is, what does dead in sin mean? In Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, Paul says we were dead in our trespasses, or dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive. The Calvinist thinks that means dead means you are totally evil, totally depraved, and totally incapable, because dead people can do nothing. You're dead in sins. You can't do anything, including repent or believe or seek God. None of those things can be done by the totally depraved, according to Calvinism. Now, I'm saying, well, Paul doesn't ever say that about people. Paul never says that a person who's unconverted can't convert, can't trust God, can't repent. In fact, he calls people to do that. To say we're dead in trespasses and sins does not communicate the specific point of being unable to turn to God. I mean, if you're going to say being dead means that you can't do things because dead people can't do them, well, then you're going to have to be inconsistent, because we know that people who are spiritually dead do all kinds of things. Non-Christians do all kinds of things that dead people can't do. They hold a job. They get married. They reproduce. They watch television. They brush their teeth. They wake up in the morning. Dead people don't do any of those things, and yet people who are dead in sins do. Therefore, how can we argue that Paul is, when he calls us dead in sins, saying that we're unable to do certain things because dead people can't do anything? Well, we know there are things dead people, spiritually dead people, do all the time. How do we know that repenting isn't one of them? How do we know that believing isn't one of them? If God's calling on those people to repent and to believe, it would seem that he believes they can do it. Now, the interesting thing is that this metaphor of being dead in sins is used also in the teaching of Jesus. And interestingly, he describes the prodigal son as coming home to his father after he's been in a foreign country, and he comes to his senses and he repents and he returns to his father. And only after he returns to his father says, my son was dead, but now he's alive. Now, dead is a metaphor, of course. He wasn't physically dead, but he was dead in the same sense that we were dead in trespasses and sins. He was lost, but now he's found. But Jesus describes this man who was dead as having enough sense to come to his senses and to repent and come home. It's when he came home that he was found. It's when he came home he was alive. When he was away from his father, he was dead and lost. But dead did not describe a condition from which a man could not repent, or else the story would have to be told differently. So to say we're dead in trespasses and sins does not necessarily convey the idea that a person in that condition is unable to repent or unable to believe. God calls all such people to do so, and I believe that they can if they will. But that's where I would differ. They would say dead in sins means you cannot repent, you cannot believe, and you can only come to Christ if God makes you. God has to bring you to life first. So Calvinism believes that regeneration, or being born again, happens before you believe. God causes you to be born again, and when you come to life, then you can believe and repent. The Bible teaches the opposite. We are born again as a result of believing. Believing comes before regenerating. So Calvinism and the Bible are on opposite sides of this. The Calvinist says regeneration has to happen first, then you can believe. The Bible says you have to believe, then you can be regenerated. So we are depraved, but the term total depravity conveys in Calvinism not just the idea that we're all a bunch of sinners. Well, we are. We're all sinners. But it conveys the special information that totally depraved means that our will is also so depraved that we can't even will to turn to God. unless he first brings us to life, and he'll only do that if we're one of the elect. And those who are not elect cannot do it at all. That's the Calvinist view, and I don't agree with it.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless. Okay, Jeff from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, Jeff.
Can you hear me? So what is the bare minimum you need to do to be saved?
The bare minimum you need to be saved is to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, because salvation is in him. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So salvation is in Christ. The bare minimum for being saved is to be in Christ. And you come to be in Christ by being totally devoted to him. You repent of your sins, you put your trust in him, and you become his follower.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you. You know, it's interesting when we say, what's the bare minimum you have to be saved? It's as if, you know, I don't really want to do much for God, but whatever he requires me to do, I guess I will do that. Just let's keep it at a minimum. The truth is, if a person doesn't want God in their life and doesn't want him ruling their life, they're not going to get saved anyway. God's not going to bargain with you. He's not going to mete out, you know, bits of salvation in exchange for bits of commitment. You either have him or you don't. It's like you're either married or you're single, or you're either pregnant or you're not. You're not partially pregnant. You're either all the way pregnant or you're not pregnant at all. You're either married or you're not married. You're either committed to Christ fully or you're not committed to Christ at all. Because you can't be partly committed to Christ, because his demand is for all. He said, if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. You got to be all in. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, he said in Luke 14, 34 or 33. And so we see that, Christ demands total commitment or none at all. So you can't be partly committed because you're not paying attention. When he's demanding a total commitment, you say, well, I'll be partly committed. No, he's not offering that as one of the options. You're either his or you're not his. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. Now, I'm not saying that a person who's totally committed is a perfect person, because we can be totally committed to Christ and still fail him out of weakness. Peter was truly committed to Christ, but he still failed Christ. But he repented. Because he was committed to Christ, he repented of his failure. People who are fully committed are not perfect people, and they do succumb to temptation out of weakness, but that doesn't say that they're not committed to him. What would say they are not committed to him is if, when they sin, they just figure, I'm done with being a Christian now. You know, I guess I can't give up my sin, so I'm going to go back to my life of sin. That's not being committed. A committed person says, I don't care how many times I fall, I'm going to get back up and keep following him. It says in Proverbs, a righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord sustains him. While you're righteous, you still sometimes do the wrong thing out of weakness or foolishness, but you get back up and you keep following. That's commitment to Christ. If a person is not committed to him, then they don't get back up. They just stay down. All right, let's talk to Walt from Turner, Oregon. Walt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've been asked a couple of questions that I need help with. One of them is regarding Leviticus, where it talks about the wave offering. And the person asked me if there's any connection or a type or shadow of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem when they waved palm branches. I didn't think so, but I don't understand the wave offering at all.
Right. There's not much for us to understand about it because there's no explanation of it. It's just that as Leviticus is giving the instructions for how to offer different parts of the animal or how to offer certain animals for different kinds of offerings, in certain cases, a portion of the animal is taken by the priest as a wave offering. Now, it's never explained what that means. It's just spoken. And you see, Leviticus is a manual for the priest. I think the manual is there to consult for the details. I think the priests were trained, you know, by Moses in real life, and they had things explained to them that aren't explained in Leviticus. It's sort of like you know, you learn to drive from someone who actually knows how to drive, and they give you a lot of instructions, but you can consult the DMV manual for the technical laws about things if you forget them. I think the priests were actually instructed and understood these things better than we do, and Leviticus just makes reference to them in connection of saying when it's you do this and when you do that, but doesn't really give the full teaching on the subject. So both the heave offering, as it's sometimes called, and the wave offering, both seem to refer to the practice of taking some part of the animal that's being sacrificed and doing some kind of motion with it. You heave it sort of in, the priest heaves it kind of toward the Lord, or he waves it before the Lord, and there's no explanation of what its significance is. I don't have any particular reason to believe that it corresponds with the waving of palm branches that we find on Palm Sunday, or even of the multitude in Revelation 7 who are waving palm branches. I suppose it could, but there's nothing that obviously connects it. I think the waving of it before God is simply a way of presenting it to God, kind of physically demonstrating that this is offered to God. I'm waving it up here in the air where God is, and as if it's something that's presented to him. No explanation is given, and so we kind of have to go by our instincts on it, or else just remain uncertain.
Thank you. Now, I have another short question, if you don't mind. Another person asked me recently about a person who was admitted into their church, and he was a known cross-dresser, and he asked me if there's anything specifically in Scripture about that, and I haven't found anything that dealt directly with that particular thing, but I'd personally disapprove of that, and so does he.
Well, there actually is a statement in Deuteronomy that says it's an abomination for a man to wear what pertains to a woman and for a woman to wear what pertains to the man. And I have to say, I don't have a concordance in front of me, and I don't know the reference, and I'm looking at the clock. I'm going to have to just be off the air here in a minute, so I can't look it up for you. But if you get a concordance and look up the phrase, that which pertains to a woman, and you'll probably find the verse in Deuteronomy that says it's an abomination to God for a man to dress like a woman, for a woman to dress like a man. Now, of course, there are certain styles that are unisex. I mean, wearing a pair of Levi's is not specifically a male or female style, but both sexes wear them. Wearing a T-shirt, similarly, and certain kinds of collared shirts. I mean, there's lots of things in our society that are clothes that men and women both wear, and therefore there's nothing wrong with either a man or woman wearing them, because by wearing them, they're not assuming the opposite sex's identity. But there are certain kinds of clothing, especially female clothing, that no man would wear unless he is trying to assume the female identity. It's that. It's the rejection of what God has made you and the rebellion against that that is an abomination to God. And so the scripture, actually, let me see here. The scripture is Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 22:5.
Wonderful. I'll look that up.
Okay.
Thanks very much, Steve.
Thank you so much. Good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. I would like to take the call from Humphrey in Oakland, but I'm afraid we're going to hear the music playing, and we'll be off the air in just a few seconds, and I don't want to insult you by just giving you 10 seconds to speak, Humphrey. So if you'd call back tomorrow, I'd be glad to take your call. If you can call early enough, we'll be glad to take whatever it is on your mind right now. We've run out of time for today's show. I want to remind you that we do have a meeting in Honolulu at the YWAM base in Manoa Valley tomorrow night, for those of you who are listening in Hawaii. And on Saturday night, I have a meeting in Temecula for those of you in Southern California. You can find information about those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website. Everything at the website is free. There's lots of resources that are free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.